Good morning, everyone. This morning we are in 1 Corinthians 16. We close out the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing from Ephesus back to a church in Corinth, modern-day Greece area. And he spent a lot of time in Corinth as well, but he is writing a letter back to this church that had its challenges in a city that had its challenges with sexual immorality and division and all that kind of a thing. But now Paul is closing out the letter, and let's see what he has to say. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Now, there's a couple things that we need to clarify here. Paul, many times, was raising support for Jerusalem and the believers in Jerusalem who were struggling and were in impoverished conditions. And many times he raised funds from churches around the region here in Greece and then took the money back to the churches of and the people of Jerusalem. So it's not specifically what we're seeing here, a giving to the church, but rather a giving to poor members of the Christian church in another city. So it's not specifically really a tithing verse, but it's used that way many times, and it's not necessarily wrong, because what it's saying is that, first of all, another interesting thing is on the first day of the week. So, by the way, that's Sunday. So the Jews used to meet on Saturday. So the Christian church now in Corinth appears to be meeting on Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And also because Christians got kicked out of the synagogue when they tried to convert Jews to Christianity. So then Christians began meeting on a different day of the week and not on Saturday. And that's evidenced here in the scriptures. So, you know, that's why another reason why we don't have a Saturday Sabbath, but now Christians meet on Sundays. It does talk about how putting aside resources, and then on the first day of the week when they'd gather, they would give. There's, I think, a good principle there is that we put aside to give to Christian causes, and one of those Christian causes being the church. And, you know, in the Old Testament, there used to be called what was a tithe or 10%. That, you know, that gets into a very complicated situation. Actually, John MacArthur here says that the total giving of the Jews was about 23% annually to fund the nation of Israel. Now, that was different, right? Because that was in the Old Testament when they had a country. So it was not, you know, at the beginning, God's people had a theocracy, meaning, you know, God was the head of the nation and not just the Jewish church, if you want to call it that. So it's not really an accurate comparison, the Old Testament tithe to the church today, but God does love a generous giver, and I do think it makes sense to put aside or set aside or designate what God is leading you to give, and then just give from that amount that God has led you to give, and to do it with a generous heart and a generous spirit. Although, again, this was more giving to the poor. However, as we'll see in a moment, there also is going to be indicated here giving to the apostles and to Timothy. I'll explain that in a moment. Let's move forward here. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So Paul's going to send people they trust and rely on with the resources and with a letter to send the money that they give to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Paul's saying I might journey with them to Jerusalem with the money, but he wasn't certain yet. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, and Paul had planned on visiting them again, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. And that's going to be mentioned twice for Paul and for Timothy. I want to take you to what that means. It says, so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. The word there, the Greek word there for send me on my way is prompempo. And listen to what it means. To send before, to send forward, bring on the way, accompany or escort. But then it says, to send one forward, fit him out with the requisites for a journey. And Paul used this phrase and term more than here. And what he's saying is, I plan to come to you. And then as I visit with you, what I want to prepare you for is that you would send me on my way. You know, if Paul's traveling as a missionary and, you know, feeding them the gospel and helping them to grow in their faith, and now he's going to go to another city and do the same thing, he needs provisions to travel and to serve God in that way. So he's saying, when I come, I'm hoping that you're going to send me on my way. You're going to help me on my journey to continue to carry this gospel forward. So that's what that means. So verse, where did I end up? So that you may send me on my way wherever I go. Verse 6, verse 7, for I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. Again, I think trying to indicate to them that he cares about them and he's hoping to spend more time with them in the future. You know, I'm sure that they felt warmed by that Paul wanted to be with them. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Although there were challenging times in Ephesus and people opposed to the Apostle Paul, he's saying that there's a lot of fruit in my ministry taking place in Ephesus. People are coming to know Jesus and growing and maturing in them, so I plan to stay there. And indeed, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. That was the longest place that he ever stayed and did ministry, was in the city of Ephesus. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, and here it is again, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. So he's believing that Timothy's going to end up in Corinth and spend some time there and help edify the people there, and then probably come to Paul. And again, Timothy, serving in a similar capacity, is going to need help. And he's saying, please send him on his way. Make sure you take care of him so he can make it to me, and make sure you honor him when he's with you. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. So Paul wanted Apollos to go there, but Apollos, it wasn't, you know, apparently the Lord's will for Apollos to go now, but apparently he will come again. And I think, you know, again, Paul's trying to show his care for this church, and that he's trying to send, if he's not going to be there right now, he's hoping he'll come again, and he's trying to send some of his fellow ministers there to do ministry in Corinth. I love this verse, and I'm going to, two verses, and I'm going to spend some time on it at a men's conference we have coming up. But verse 13, it says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. I think that is such a powerful couple of verses, and I really think they go together well. Now, that doesn't mean that they go together easily, but they go together well, and it's important that they go together well. So listen, let's take this in a little bit today. Be on the alert. You know what? There's a lot going on in the world, and in Paul's day and today, there's a lot going on in Christianity. There's a lot going on in politics. There's a lot going on in our world that we have to be on the alert for. We have, because there's things that are trying to drag us off into distraction or into complacency or into worldliness. And if we're not careful, if we're not on the alert, people we love or, you know, us or people in the church can be enticed and moved into a situation where they're not honoring the Lord. And we need to be alert to these things so that we stand firm in the faith, that we don't compromise and get into worldliness or things that we shouldn't be a part of. And we're supposed to act like men. And I think that's lost. And this is one of the problems we have in a woman culture that is so much so elevating women leading that men no longer lead. That I have no problem with women being strong in the Lord too, by the way. But not if it's going to mean that men are going to be passive. And we have too many passive men. And what we need to do is we need to be on the alert. We need to stand firm in the faith. And we need to act like men. And if we don't do that, this is what happens. Look at the world around you, and that's what happens when men don't do this. When men aren't on the alert, when men don't stand firm, and when they don't act like men, the world slips into apostasy, worldliness, and that's what's happened in America. And we need to act like men and be strong and stand in the faith. We need more men to do that. We need more bold, strong men to stand for the faith and be on the alert for error and sinfulness and complacency. Now, listen to what it says next. Let all that you do be done in love. Why do we need to stand firm and act like men and be strong? Because we love God, first of all, and we care about his ways and we care about people, because it's not good for people when they get distanced from God and his ways and when they fall into worldliness and faithlessness. And that's not loving to let the world slip into error and slip away from God. So our motive needs to be our care for our fellow man, our fellow brothers and sisters in this world, that we want to see them fall in love with God and stick with God and stick with God's ways. Our motive has to be a love of God and a love of others. But what's really interesting is that the world and unbelievers tend to focus on, oh, let all you do be done in love. But they've redefined that in a way that has nothing to do with God. It really is, what is love in my opinion? What do I think people will feel love from me if I just approve and of whatever people do? But they say, well, do not judge others. And you know what? We're supposed to be discerning of what's right and wrong and what is sin and what is not and what honors God and what does not honor God. That's really important, because we can't be on the alert, stand firm in the faith and act like men and be strong if we're just willy-nilly about everything. So the world's definition of love is wrong, that it just means acceptance of all behaviors irregardless of what God says. It's just flat out wrong. And we need to be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, and act like men and be strong. But yet our motive in doing so needs to be love, and it needs to be couched in love. And I can tell you that it's not easy. And I think that we have to ask the Lord to help us. We have to ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. And we have to try to communicate what we need to be on the alert about, what we need to stand firm in, and what we need to be strong in. We need to learn to communicate that from a heart of love so that people can see that we actually care about God, we care about people, and the reason that we're standing firm is because we care, because we love God and we love people. So it's a great couple of verses to go together, and you know, it just makes me want to monitor my own thoughts, my own words, my own writing or speaking, whatever I do. I want to do both really well. And at times I don't. And Lord, help me to be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, to act like a man, to be strong, and to let all that I do be done in love. Oh God, help me, help us to apply these two verses. I really think in this hour, this is what the world needs. Verse 15, now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. Corinth is in Achaia, by the way, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. So these men were some of the first converts in Corinth, and it appears that they were sent to Paul, and Paul is going to send them back, and Paul is going to honor them as leaders and as men of God, and he's telling the church to honor such men as them, because they have helped me, they've refreshed me, they've refreshed you, and I want you to acknowledge and honor these men because they're good leaders. Paul did this a lot. What Paul did is with the partners that he ministered with, he many times said glowing things about them, and he honored the people that partnered with him in ministry. And there was an intentionality, I believe, to it, in that when he wrote a letter and he's saying, hey, honor these men, he's like, these are the best representatives I've got. They're going to be coming back to you. I want to build them up so that you will want to hear what they have to say and that you will want to honor what they have to say. And it helps establish leadership, and it helps promote godliness when you honor good leaders. And Paul did it all the time, and it was strategic, and it was wise. And you know, I've got a guy at our church who is involved in leadership, does announcements and things at our church, and he does a really good job of this. He really honors his pastor, and he expresses that to the church. That builds honor in the church. When someone sees a leader demonstrating an honor of leadership, it makes other people be more honorable. And we have a culture today that lacks honor. We live in a very honorless culture. The political landscape of our world today is, how can we dishonor our opponent in particular as much as we possibly can? How can we make them look as bad as possible, you know, our opponent? And that's the strategy to like win the next election. But it helps promote a dishonorable culture, because we're so used to seeing people bash everybody that becomes like normative in our culture and in our behavior, that we just speak ill of people in dishonorable speech. And honor is just not something that I think our culture is good at. And I think in particularly in the church, we need to be an example of honoring one another. The Bible speaks of that. Thinking of, I believe, Romans chapter 12, outdo one another in showing honor. Go before one another in showing honor. And that's an honorable person who's willing to honor especially Christian leaders and their brothers and sisters in Christ. And when someone is dishonorable in that way, it lacks maturity is really what it is. So verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prissa greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. How cool is that? So this couple is, you know, hosting a church in their home. What a wonderful thing. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Sometimes he had people write the letters. He spoke it and someone would write it while he was present with them. And this one he wrote, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Isn't that interesting? At the end of this letter, and what does that mean? It literally could mean, or could be translated to literally, you know, someone's cursed, you know, which is what it sounds like, right? But it can be mean also, looking up the Greek in this, to be cast out, to like say, listen, if someone's involved in maybe leadership or involved in the church and they really don't even love the Lord, he's coming on strong here and using this word accursed, which is really quite interesting. I wanted to pull it up. Oh, here it is here. It says, a thing devoted to God without hope of being redeemed, and if an animal to be slain, therefore a person or thing doomed to destruction. A curse, a man accursed, devoted to the direst of woes. So interesting that Paul says that. And then the very next word is also an interesting word, where he says, Maranatha. And that means, come Lord Jesus. It can also mean the judgment of the Lord is coming. So it's interesting, you know, when Jesus comes, it's good news for believers and it's bad news for unbelievers. And the fact that he says that right after he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Come Lord Jesus. It's as though Paul's saying, you know, come Lord Jesus, and the blessing for those who believe, and judgment upon those who are accursed, because judgment's coming when Jesus Christ comes back. So it's really interesting seeing those words back to back. And Paul was looking for the return, and so are we. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So powerful words that we sometimes just, you know, go over like and not acknowledge, but the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Oh boy, that must be something the Lord has put it on my heart to preach soon as well, and I likely will. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. You know, it's such a wonderful word. It's not only God's mercy, it's not only God's forgiveness, but it's his strength, it's his power, it's his gifts, it's his favor, and it's all of that in that word. May all of that of God be with you, and my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.